Good evening. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we have a word from you and we want to understand it. And Lord, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us that illumination in our hearts, that gives us the heat of the text. And Father, we have ways of breaking down the meaning of the text by looking at the grammar and the syntax and the context. But Lord, more than anything, we want to see Christ, and we want to see his glory. And Lord, as we learned that this morning, that your word is full of it. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you, through your spirit, will say to the church tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out tonight in a gospel. And my goal is to teach you from week to week a concept. This evening in particular, I want us to look at authorial intent. Authorial intent. It's a very important word for us, because authorial intent means that when authors of Scripture wrote, they wrote with a purpose. They wrote with an intention. And that intention is revealed to us in the words that they put on the page. And we know that because they were inspired, those words came not only from them and their human personality, but also from the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about the dual authorship of the Bible, what we mean when we say that is that the authorship of Scripture has a human author and there is a divine author. And so that's what's helping us with authorial intent. Let me give you a definition if you are taking notes. And we've got a technology piece that we're going to put into this, hopefully next week or the week after, that will help you to have some notes and be able to see some things that I'm doing up on the screen. But anyway, what I wanted to start with in particular here was this definition. Authorial intent is the meaning the author willed to convey. The meaning the author willed to convey using the words of the text that he produced. I'll say that one more time. The meaning the author willed to convey using the words of the text that he produced. So one of the reasons that I'm a proponent of expository preaching and expository teaching is I'm trying to expose to you the words that the author used. And by exposing them, I'm bringing them to light and showing you this is the word that he chose to use in this particular place, or this is the verb tense that he chose to use in this particular place, because words get put into phrases, and phrases get put into sentences, and sentences get put into paragraphs, and paragraphs get put into chapters. And chapters get put into books. And so when we talk about breaking a text down, the word itself, the words themselves, are what is of ultimate importance. So you ask questions like this when Paul says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why does he use two words to describe that? Tremos, where we get our word tremor for, and phobos, where we get our word phobia for. And see, it's a disservice if we just gloss over that and say, well, it doesn't matter, he just kind of meant this. No, Paul made a conscious choice through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to use those two words. And so what does that look like for us? All right, in authorial intent, here's what we're trying to do. Let me give you an illustration. This morning, if Peter walked into the sanctuary, sat in the back, because that's where he would sit, right? And he listened to the sermon this morning. Apostle Peter, coming to Madison Avenue on a Sunday morning, because he heard this guy named Heisler was preaching through his book, 1 Peter. And so one of two things happens at the end of the service today. He either comes up to me, gives me a high five. He says, you nailed it. You said exactly what I intended to say in that passage. Thanks for honoring my words. Or he says, Heisler, you weren't even close. That was terrible. My goodness. That wasn't what I meant at all when I wrote that. You twisted my words. You didn't unpack my words at all. And so you really have a good picture there. I mean, if you're going through the Study of the Bible series right now and you're in Corinthians and you're sitting in a Sunday school class and you just imagine the Apostle Paul is sitting there in your class and Paul's going to say one of two things after the class, you nailed it, good job, or he's going to throw a hymnal at you because you messed it up, right? And so we just have to kind of think of it in terms of that kind of illustration there. So if I had a line just drawn up here, that would be authorial intent. If you have a piece of paper and you're taking notes, that would be it. Well, this cord's getting me tonight. All right. And on that line, you have the author's willed, intended meaning revealed to us in the words of that text. Okay? Good preaching and good teaching and good reading of the Bible stays on that line. So I tell my preaching students and I tell the Sunday school teachers a couple months ago, when you're teaching, you really have one goal, to stay on the line. That's what I'm trying to do when I'm preaching. The last thing I want to do is chase rabbits. The last thing I want to do is wander far from my text or the theme of my text or the words that are in my text. And you've heard preaching like that. You've heard guys read verses and then they're gone. And 20 minutes later, they're still gone. You're like, where are they? Not where they're supposed to be. So one of the mistakes in teaching and preaching that gets us into trouble and gets us away from authorial intent is to say more than what the author intended to say. The other way that we get ourselves into trouble is saying less than what the author wanted to say. So I don't want to say more than what he said, and I don't want to say less than what he said. I actually want to just stay on that line. So if we're having a discussion about Mark chapter 5, which we will hear in just a minute, and somebody says that this crazy guy was running around, he was naked, he was not in his right mind, and now all of a sudden he's dressed, he's in his right mind, he's sitting beside Jesus, and somebody says, hey, that's real interesting. Where did he get his clothes? Is that passage really about his clothes? Oh man, I think we ought to start a clothes closet. That's a word from the Lord. The intention of that passage is not where did he get his clothes, right? That might be a curiosity question, just wondering. Somebody had to have some extra clothes, give it to the guy. But if you were to say, as Mark would be sitting in the audience and say, hey, I'm going to use this verse to say that we really need to start a clothes ministry, you would be so far off from Mark's original intent. You know what I say to that? If he wanted you to know where the clothes came from, he would have told you. Amen. Right? But he didn't. And so where the text is silent, we need to be silent. And where the text speak, we speak. And so authorial intent is a really important concept for us. What I want to do as we get into the Gospels is I want to kind of set a framework for you that really has helped me to interpret the Gospels. There's two passages. You can keep your finger there in Mark 5, and right now we want to go back to Matthew chapter 11. This will help us, I think, understand the Gospel more clearly. It's one of my favorite passages. I know I say that a bunch. I've got a lot of favorites. But man, this one just really speaks to me because it points out that even John the Baptist had doubts about the identity of Jesus. You know? And John is mentioned as by Jesus as one, no one greater born among women as John. And John had doubts. Listen to Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come?" That's Messiah. "Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus, in only the way Jesus could answer, doesn't give him a yes or no, doesn't give him an up or down. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Right? What would we say there? The proof is in the pudding. Right? Look at what he's doing. It's undeniable that this is the Messiah, but that's the evidence that he puts forth. Okay? Look at what I'm doing. Look at my ministry and come to the right conclusion. If you go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. So that's the first passage, I think, that gives you a framework for how to look at these. Go to Luke chapter 4. This was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4. He opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And again, we talked about this morning, how the prophets were testifying to the grace that was to come in Jesus. And this is the servant song that you have in Isaiah chapter 61. And here's what it says, verse 17, Luke 4. It says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 quotation. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." When you get to Mark chapter 5 and this man with the demons, you're going to find one of the most oppressed and captive individuals in Scripture that you'll ever meet. And so Mark is intentionally including this episode in his gospel to remind us that the Spirit of the Lord is indeed on Jesus because he's the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is doing the works of the Messiah that authenticate who he is, so that people could look at this demon-possessed man who is now dressed and seated and in his right mind and say, how in the world could he have gotten to that point? And the answer is because he met the Messiah. So when you get into Mark's gospel, just to kind of take us over to there, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I call these the clotheslines of Mark's gospel. Mark 1, 1. John holds his purpose statement until chapter 20. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, you may have life in his name." John chapter 20, verse 31. Mark 1, 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then, boom. No birth narrative required. We're going straight into the action. And that's really what Mark's purpose is. So Mark tells you up front that everything in this gospel is going to be to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's your first clue. Okay, and we know, as you've studied Mark's gospel before, and we'll study it a little bit tonight, that the demons know who Jesus is. They know his identity, right? But the humans don't until they get to chapter 8, and Peter finally confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says in Mark 8, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." And he strictly charged them to tell no one. Then the other clothesline that kind of strings the gospel together here to kind of keep it focused is it's one thing for Peter, who is with him, to say something, but now you've got the Roman centurion saying it, a Gentile, in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." These confession statements. So let's ask this question: what is a gospel intended to do? A gospel is intended to elicit faith in the hearer. That you really do believe that this presentation being made from this gospel writer is true and you believe it. So the response in a sermon from the gospels or a lesson from the gospels is simply this: do you believe this? And if you believe this, what difference is it making in your life? That's the application. Now, a lot of times people make mistakes when they get into a gospel and they think they got to come up with four action steps in order to have an application that people can do something. You know what Mark wants you to do? Believe. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and it'll change your life. When you believe the gospel, you put Christ in his rightful place and things change. Lives are transformed by that. And so authorial intent in Mark's gospel is clearly centered around the identity of the Son of God. Okay, so let me give you a couple of classic illustrations that are not following authorial intent. A couple of classic illustrations. We'll use two from Mark. Mark chapter 2 is the story of the paralytic. You ever read that story? Where they lower the paralytic down through the roof? Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Is that written to teach us how to do evangelism? This man was on a mat. And it says he was carried by others. So the first thing that we're going to need to do if we're going to begin to reach our community is we've got to cooperate. You like C's? Let's put some C's down, right? And so we got to cooperate. We need to have courage on one side of this mat, and we need to have conviction on one side of this mat, and we need to have, give me another C, somebody, right? I mean, on and on we go. Did Mark write Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in order to teach us how to do evangelism? If Mark is sitting in the audience, what is he saying to you? Stop! That's not what that passage is about. All right, I'm going to put my cards on the table. I preached it that way. You go to Pine Summit Baptist Church back in 2000, 2001, you'll find that sermon. And I mean, and then we have to be ready for challenges. You're going to have to dig through a roof to get people to Jesus, man. You have to tear stuff up to get people to Jesus. I preached that. Really? Yeah. I thought it was good. I was like, man, I'm preaching up a storm. Oh, goodness. I think I'm sitting on my wire here. So, what's Mark chapter 2 about? You want me to say to him, rise, take up your mat and walk? Or do you want me to say to him, your sins are forgiven? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your mat and walk. He is revealing to us that Jesus, as the Son of God, has authority to forgive sins. And who has the authority to forgive sin? God alone, which means Jesus is God. Be careful that when you are looking at authorial intent and looking at Scripture, that you're not looking at it from the man-centered or human-centered, or sometimes we would call the anthropocentric interpretation. I think we get ourselves into trouble when we do that. Now, I'll give you another one, and it'll preach. And I've preached it this way before. And you've heard it this way before, and you know what? You really like it. But it's not what it's about. Mark chapter 4, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and where is Jesus? He's asleep, right? And how many have you heard that sermon? How Jesus gets us through the storms of life. We've heard it. So you back up and you ask the question. Mark's in the audience. You get up and you announce your subject. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, and I want to talk to you about the storms of life. Either you're heading into a storm, or you're in a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. Amen? That's the sermon, right? And here's the good news. Jesus is right there in the boat with you. Amen. Jesus, take the wheel. Is that the message? Here's a man who stands up and who speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him. Remember what he's trying to teach us. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Who has the authority to speak to creation and creation bows down and listens? The Creator. The Creator. So it's the Creator God talking to His creation and saying, hush, be still. And that's when they fall on their faces and they say, man, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey Him. That leads into Mark chapter 5. Let me give you a couple of my other favorites. Joshua chapter 6, how to get your wall to fall. That's the story of Jericho. Jay, you know what your issue is, man? You just need to march around that problem one more time. Keep marching around the house, Jay, one more time. That wall's going to come down, brother. I feel it. I've literally heard that preached. Didn't do it myself, praise God. That wasn't me. One of my students watching Creflo Dollar at midnight. Getting a sermon outline for the next day. But anyway, Nehemiah. How many of you have heard Bible preaching, Bible teaching, even a study Bible? How to become a great leader. Nehemiah. I've heard that preached that way 1,000 times. I love John Maxwell as a teacher of leadership, but I think he's dead wrong on understanding the book of Nehemiah as a handbook for teaching leadership. There might be some implications about leadership in Nehemiah, but what is Nehemiah about? A God who restores the identity of His people through the wall that represented their protection. Man, our God is watching out for us. Our God is rebuilding us. It's not about how to become a great leader. It's about how great our God is. Another one that I'd mention to you in passing is John chapter 4. I think the temptation there is to talk about worship. Let's talk about worship. John chapter 4, worship. What kind of worship does God desire? You worship on this mountain, we worship on this mountain. You say this, we say that. Is that passage about worship? If you read that closely in John chapter 4, the discussion with the woman at the well, that discussion of worship comes up as a diversionary tactic. Jesus is like, hey, I need to go home and I need to talk to my husband. He's like, yeah, you've got five husbands. Let's talk about that. And then she's like, wait a minute. I can see that you're a prophet. And she kind of backs up and she says, well, let's talk about worship, prophet. And we get all hung up on worship. But the point of John chapter 4, if John was sitting in the audience, John would say, this Jesus is living water. If you drink of Him, you'll never thirst again. Everything else is supporting that in that passage. And so we got to make sure that when we're approaching authorial intent, we approach it in such a way that we are getting to what the author wants to say. So Mark chapter 5 in the time that we have left. They came to the other side of the sea. Why is that significant? They are, for the first time, outside of Galilee, and they're in Gentile territory. And so a question could be raised, is the Messiah a regional Messiah, or is He a Messiah whose reign has no end and whose boundaries have no bounds. Interesting. So Mark is telling you intentionally that Jesus is going into another area, another part of the world that doesn't have at its background a Jewish or Israelite religious perspective, but these are pagans. And here's what it says, verse number 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, and that's Mark's favorite word, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And I really like to make the point there that divinity really drew out the demonic. That the holiness of God pushed out the evilness of this man. That there is this summoning that's taking place where this demon-possessed man realizes that someone greater, something more powerful, something more awesome is now in their presence, and they have to come out and come clean. It goes on to say that he lived among the tombs. That was not by his choice. They put him in the tombs because they could do nothing with him. That's why it says, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. That was their man-made solution. We've got a guy who's crazy out of control, and the best we can do is constrain him. And when he broke the constraints, they said the best thing we can do is contain him, and so let's let him live in the graveyard. Do you see the irony there of the living amongst the dead? Is this man really alive, or is he in need of life? So, no one had the strength to subdue him. And so the emphasis when I look at a text like that, no one, no one, no one, no one. Do you see how that jumps out? Mark is trying to say, like, this individual was beyond human help. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. No one had the strength to subdue him. And so it's this, we've got a situation here where, humanly speaking, there is nothing left to do. And in many cases, we would call that hopeless. Many, I bet, had given up on this guy and said, look, let's just put him in the graveyard, let him run crazy, keep him away from our families, the women and children, and just, you know, pray he doesn't come out and hurt anybody. So night and day, what did he do? Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out like a wild man. And listen to this, bruising himself with stones. This is pure evil. This is Satan defacing God's creation. So he is in a dire situation. And then the scripture says that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Who knows who Jesus is? Mark's interested in identifying Jesus as the Son of God, and who just knocked it out of the park? Yeah, the demon. The demon sees exactly who this is. He is in the presence of power and authority, and he knows that this Jesus has power and authority over him, and so that's why he says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And then, as if he could one-up him, this is what he says, I adjure you. It's almost like he's casting a spell, like Pirates of the Caribbean when they say parlay. This is parlay. Don't mess with me, right? Don't torment me. Why would you request that as a demon? Because he knew he was about to get whooped. That's what he knows. I mean, that's why you ask for it, right? It's like when your older sister is beating you up and you're like, mercy, please, mercy, right? Any of you have older sisters who beat you up? Okay. So listen. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus was setting this man free already. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. All right, verse number 10, I want you to underline something if you are unafraid to write in your Bible. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. He begged him earnestly. Okay? When you're looking at a gospel passage and you're trying to interpret a gospel, you want to look for, in a narrative, things that get repeated, and you want to look at the characters. Because each of these characters is going to reveal something to us about Jesus as the Son of God. Right? This is not, in other words, a manual for how to do an exorcism, right? Because we don't have omniscience. Jesus does. We don't have omnipotence, all power. Jesus does, right? And so this is revealing to us through these characters that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, who he says he is. So this is important. He's begging him earnestly not to send them out of the country, which means what? He has the right to. It's his earth. It's his world, right? I mean, Jesus is Lord of it. And he's like, I'm on your territory, right? And so they're begging him, please don't send us out of the country. Please overlook us and just give us a little quarter acre plot over here in the corner of the Gerasenes, right? No, that's not going to happen. And so they begged him again. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him. All right? That's the second time in the ESV, begged. Now, I'm just going to work out of the ESV. You might be working out of a different translation. You might have asked or inquired, but really, it's they're pleading desperately. Send us into the pigs. The pigs look good. Let's do the pigs. And so verse 13 says, he gave them permission. Who gives permission? Who gives permission? Somebody's in authority. That's right. Somebody's in control in Mark chapter 5. And what Jesus wants us to know and Mark wants us to know is it's not the demons. The demons thought they were in control of this man. But now that Jesus is there, their power has been trumped. So he's saying to them, he begged them him earnestly, don't send us out. Begged them again, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, meaning he was in control, he was in charge, he has authority. And the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And there's your corny joke of the night. A lot of bacon that went over the side of that hill that never made it into anybody's frying pan. You know what? I think we need to be nice to animals, don't you? Man, that's what this text is about. This is the PETA people's text right here. We need to be more compassionate. What is wrong with Jesus, man, throwing these pigs into the sea? Their destructive nature that was showing itself in the man expressed itself in the pigs, and the pigs had less willpower than the man did, and so, whoosh, gone, over there. Verse 14, we change scenes. Do you have a paragraph change? If you have an ESV, you do. So now we're into scene two. Scene one was Jesus and the demons. Scene two is Jesus and the townspeople, verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed, where'd those clothes come from? And in his right mind, and the Bible there says, they gave him a key to the city. They had a ticker tape parade. This is awesome. Jesus, wait here. I've got an uncle that you need to straighten out. I'll go get him. I'll be right back with him. Uncle Fred, we're going to get him straightened out tonight. Jesus is in the house. Not what it says. It says they were afraid. Now, almost every commentator you read on this will say that their fear was economic. That if Jesus continues to liberate people and send the evil spirits into the livestock, they're going to have nothing left. But that's not what's going on here. When you look at the text, what's clear to me is the order here. They came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man sitting exactly the opposite of where he was running around. Now he's sitting. He was naked. Now he's clothed. And now it says he's in his right mind. He was in a crazy state of mind, and they were afraid. If Jesus can do that to that man, what in the world might he do to us? They're scared of change. They're scared of transformation. They're scared of leaving their different people transformed by the power of Christ. That's what they're afraid of. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to, verse 17, underline it, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. See, I said that this morning, and people, you know, will say, it would have been great to live back in Jesus' day and ask him to leave your city. The rejection of the Messiah. So they're begging in the same way that the demons are begging. You see the repetition. Now we've got two characters, demons who are begging. We've got townspeople who are begging. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed with him begged him that he might go with him. There's your third character. So if you were to look at that text and see what gets repeated and see who the characters are, I think it would be really helpful for us to kind of look at those in kind of a theme statement. So I would say this. Mark wrote Mark chapter 5, and I know we haven't finished, but verses 1 through 20, in order to prove that Jesus is the Son of God because of three reasons. One, the demons recognize his authority and they beg to stay. The townspeople recognize his power and they beg him to leave. And the delivered man recognizes Jesus as Lord and he begs to go with him. Now, what's interesting to me is that the first request is granted. Let us stay. Yep, there's some pigs. See ya. Townspeople, you get out of here. You are scaring us because we have never seen anyone with that kind of power and authority. And what does Jesus do? He gets in the boat and he leaves, right? But the last guy, this delivered man, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he might be with him is code language for what? Discipleship. He wants to be a disciple. And as far as he knows, a disciple does what? Hangs out with Jesus, goes with Jesus, does what Jesus tells him to do, right? So he's all in because he's experienced this transformation in his life and he owes his life to Jesus. And look at what it says in verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, right? He did not permit him means Jesus is in authority. Even in this delivered man's life. And he says, look, the greater glory is for you to go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. That's evangelism. And how he has had mercy on you. He was obeying what Jesus commanded. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis just how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled at the fact that this Jesus is the Son of God. So he's Lord over sin in Mark chapter 2. He's Lord over sickness in Mark chapter 3. He's Lord over the seas in Mark chapter 4. And he's Lord over the demons in Mark chapter 5. What it's teaching us is to say, to come out of that text and to say, do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe that Jesus has the power to change us? Do we believe that Jesus is Lord and in control and has all power and all authority, and we need to be going to him and pleading and begging and asking as his children? So it really ties itself up there neatly as it comes together. I wrote this a couple years ago, but I wanted to share it tonight. I said when I wrote this, who is in charge in this story? The demons are begging, the townspeople are pleading, the man is asking, and Mark is showing us that Jesus, the Son of God, is in complete control. He is the authority figure of the passage. He is the king in the passage. Nothing is happening, nothing is transpiring without his approval, his permission. Jesus, the Son of God, is calling the shots, and Jesus, the Son of God, is running this show. The demons beg to stay in the area because they recognize the Lord of all the earth. The townspeople beg Jesus to leave the area because they recognize the power of God in him. And the delivered man begged to go with Jesus because he recognized the mercy of the one who came to set the captives free. So the king's presence, the king's power, the king's mercy leads us to the conclusion that Mark wants us to see, that this indeed is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, we should give our lives to him. Father, thank you for some time tonight to unpack Scripture, to learn how to walk through a narrative passage like a gospel, to look at the characters and what they're revealing to us. And Father, how we can just stay on track with authorial intent. And I really do believe that if Mark was here tonight, he would say, that's my gospel, that's my purpose. I want you to read my gospel and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, Father, I pray that our faith is strengthened in Christ tonight. Because, Lord, we might be facing a situation even now where we say, look, Lord, it just seems like there's no hope. We've tried everything. There's nothing to do. And, Father, that's when you do your best work. That's when you step in and take over. And, Father, we just have to come to the end of ourselves and humble ourselves and say, Lord, you're in control. You're our King. You know all things, Lord. You know for your glory and for our good what needs to happen. And so, Father, we trust you as a good God who does miraculous things. And just to tie it back to that passage where John the Baptist said, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one to come? And for those townspeople to be able to say, this man was dressed, this man was sitting, this man was in his right mind, because we know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Only the power of God can change us. And so we just yield ourselves to that power tonight. We say to you, Lord, do what you want with us this week. Help us to have eyes to see the needs around us. Help us to have burdened hearts and brokenness for lostness and darkness that we experience. And Father, above all, help us to show King Jesus as the reason why we live. For there's no greater reason than give him glory and praise. I pray and ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.